Good evening. As I get assembled here this evening, we've noted that we'll be taking a special offering to benefit the Union Gospel Mission. And I received some good news the other day that many of you probably also got as well. And that is that they are moving forward with beginning the building. They've selected a contractor. The process with the city is going very well and is nearly finalized. They don't have 100% funding yet, but they are near enough that they feel confident and safe that they can proceed with the project. And so it's exciting to see that moving forward and the opportunities that will be coming to our valley through that. Tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. Normally, for obvious reasons, I've been somewhat hesitant to preach on the prophet Elijah. I will trust to your intelligence to be well aware of the vast difference between he and I. But some of the stories of his life and ministry are very powerful, and I think one in particular will be worth our attention this evening. Take a look with me as I read 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we read here very different times of situations and events that seem wondrous to our eyes and to our ears. And yet, Lord, we know that you are the same God then as you are now. And you have been doing your work as you do it today. Your plan is perfect. Your leading is true. Lord, we pray that you would guide our minds as we look into this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to understand you more deeply, to recognize you as you are. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. So, a little while back in one of the messages, we heard one of the great Sunday school tales of all time. And the pastor talked about the prophet Elijah and his contest with the priests of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And there are so many portions of Scripture that really need to be made into an epic movie, and this is one of them. It's a classic. Good triumphs over evil. God declares his power and might against the foolishness of idolatry. And a lot of us heard this story as children, and we loved it because we got to hear Elijah, as Scripture actually says, mocking the false prophets. Oh, goody, there's a time and a place for mockery. No, that's not the lesson of the passage. But we loved hearing that, and we tried to imagine the sight. What would it look like for fire from heaven to come plummeting down to consume a soaking altar and everything that was on it? That would be something to see. And this is a tale of victory if ever there was one. Every single prophet of Baal is put to death. And even better, the people are calling out with one voice, "The Lord, He is God." And if that wasn't good enough, we cap off the story with an exhilarating finish. God empowers Elijah to run with unnatural speed ahead of the chariot of Ahab to the gate of Jezreel. This is by all definitions a good story. And then it all goes to pieces. The great prophet, the man of God who seems to have delivered Israel from the snare of idolatry, is given a message. The queen Jezebel, whose name has become synonymous with evil, has expressed her desire to see the prophet killed within the next day. And two things here seem out of place. One is that typically if one wants to have someone killed, you send an assassin instead of a mailman. Murderers generally don't make appointments. And if they do, the victim often does not have the courtesy to keep it. The other odd occurrence, though, is that the message is not received as it should have been. That is to say that we would naturally assume that Elijah would be laughing in the poor messenger's face. After all, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah lie dead at the base of Mount Carmel. And it would be the simplest matter in the world to add one more. And that's not what we see. Instead, we see the prophet turn from the height of victory to the depth of despair. And there's some debate among scholars as to whether or not at this moment Elijah was actually afraid. Some translations include a reference to his being afraid, depend on which source material is being translated from. But not all of the source material includes a Hebrew word for afraid. But they do have the phrase that he ran for his life. And these words in Hebrew, they carry a connotation of strong emotion, which could, but not necessarily would have to, include fear. What's not debatable is that the prophet was experiencing a severe degree of frustration and despair. He wasn't running primarily because his life was threatened. After all, we can take note of the fact that he prayed that the Lord would take his life. And so after all of this, why in the world would he be so downcast over one threatening message, literally a piece of junk mail? Why would he have such despair over that? Well, the short version is this, that Jezebel, not Ahab, was the ruler of Israel in those days. Ahab was the king, but he was weak, and he ruled according to his wife's directions. And Ahab might have seemed to be receptive to the truth when he saw the works of God on Mount Carmel. The people had appeared to submit to God at that moment, and it may have been that Elijah believed that the nation had turned the corner. Perhaps he anticipated watching in triumph at Jezreel while the worship of idols was done away with forever. And done away with at perhaps even the king's command. Wouldn't that be something if the heart of Ahab had turned to the Lord from what he had seen? The message from Jezebel, though, would have altered this view. Though she knew that her prophets had been destroyed, she had hardened her heart like Pharaoh and was committed to keeping the nation bound in idolatry. Now, this is absolutely no obstacle to God. Doesn't trouble him in the slightest. But this was probably not what Elijah was anticipating. He was possibly looking at, this is where my prophetic ministry transitions from calling Israel to repentance, maybe to guiding them through the process of repentance, teaching them once again the ways of the Lord and leading them in following God. Not that he would be condemned to death. Perhaps he had forgotten for the moment that he was a man just as we are, as James would later say. Perhaps he imagined that he would be the one to restore true worship in Israel. But he found out that he was no better than his fathers. He was in a state of despair. He'd given up. He's blinded by his own weakness. And it might even be useful to look through the patterns of his thinking and draw lessons from them to improve our own thinking. But at the same time, as we look at our passage, God did not immediately chastise him. And so possibly neither should we. Instead, I'd like to look at how God himself responded to Elijah's despair. And one of the things that we see right out of the gate is pity. Compassion. Elijah had labored hard and long in the service of God. Certainly in the strength of God much of the time, but at times it would seem that he had looked also to his own strength. And whether he had or not, he was tired. Really tired. His mind was tired from thought and expectation. His body was tired from his journeys. And not the least of which was his escape of nearly 100 miles from Jezreel to Bathsheba, from about central Israel, moving down into the southern parts of Judah. So the distance from here to Spokane. I've never walked that far. I have no experience to draw on. I'm assuming that journey would be tiring. Although they were far more accustomed to it in those days than we were. But he was definitely and unquestionably tired. David said earlier in Psalm 103, As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So one of the first things that we see God do in this situation is to take compassion on his weakness. Elijah finds shade in the wilderness, and God allows him to sleep. I think all of us have experienced this at some point in our lives, that there's been a problem that faced us, that if we could somehow get one good night's sleep, the problem might not be solved, but it might be much more manageable. Things often look better in the morning, and God graciously permitted him to have that sleep. It seems to be deep and restorative, because when the angel of the Lord comes to him with fresh bread and cool water, the angel has to touch him, probably give him a little shake to awaken him. Elijah eats and drinks, and God doesn't hurry him on his way. He returns to his rest. And this, even this is notable, because the healing might be beginning in his soul already. If he was afraid of Jezebel before, possibly now he's less so. Because he's able to go back to sleep a second time. Perhaps his mind is calmed somewhat from the troubling thoughts that would otherwise keep him awake. And he sleeps until the angel touches him a second time and directs him to eat again. But this time for a reason. The angel says that the journey is too great, suggesting that he needs this food to face what lies ahead. He doesn't say, or we have no record that he says where they're going, or why, or to what purpose. But we also still don't see any word of correction. Seems that all that is being done with Elijah here is preparatory. What does this also show us about God? Well, it also shows us that God has incredible patience. Now, I have patience. I'm willing to wait until tomorrow for a problem to be solved. Okay, maybe 2 days. I'm patient. Maybe not. God is so patient. He in his mercy is willing to wait until the right moment to teach his prophet. And God has waited already. He's waited while Elijah has hurried down to Beersheba, giving him safety and speed in his travels. He's waited perhaps up to 3 days while Elijah journeyed out to the broom tree and slept there. And sometimes we miss this. It's so short in the passage. He's also going to wait another 40 days as Elijah journeys, strengthened literally by the bread of heaven, to Mount Horeb. 40 days. Why 40 days? The distance from Beersheba to Sinai is only about 200 miles. Only 200 miles. But still, for a person in those days, that if somebody was determined to make that journey quickly, it could have easily been accomplished in about 10 days. If you're just strolling along, taking your time, smelling the broom tree along the way, I guess, maybe 20 days. There's no reason why the journey would necessarily require 40 days. And it would seem that God possibly has set Elijah up for specifically a 40-day journey, which would end up at Sinai. And interestingly, God has not given us a record of what, if anything, transpired during that time. 40 days is a long time to be alone with your thoughts. It's a very long time to be alone with your thoughts. Sometimes 40 minutes seems like a long time to be alone with your thoughts. There's no record of interaction between him and God. We don't know what's going on in his mind. We don't know what's going on in his heart. There's no prayers, no meditations, no conversations that appear to have taken place. It seems as though this may have been a silent walk of 40 days duration. I think all of us, if we were offered a 40-day break from all responsibility, the opportunity would seem intriguing at the very least. 40 days off, no responsibilities. I think many of us would start getting a little stir crazy at some point in that. But God knew what he was doing. This is what Elijah needed. 40 days in the wilderness. And it also doesn't seem to be a punishment. He's not being sentenced to 40 days in the wilderness. He's given all that he needs. He's given nourishment. He's given water. He's given the strength of God and the leading on his journey. Come with me into the desert. Now, there's a couple things that could be taking place here. For one, I think something of the ministry of Job's friends when they first heard of his troubles. Each one of them came and gave him their companionship in silence. And sometimes that's all a person can do. There's no words that can fix this. There's no easy solution. They came and they sat with him. And sometimes it's enough just to know that someone is there. I have a suspicion that this time had an element of this in it, because we have no record of Elijah questioning where they were going or why it was taking so long. And I'm sure he had questions. But it seems as though he is still trusting the Lord in following his direction through the wilderness. The second thing of significance is suggested by most, if not all, of the commentators, and that is the apparent similarity to the 40-year wandering of the children of Israel prior to entering the land. I'm not going to try these names, the German commentators, we have their books in the library, but they describe it this way. They said, Elijah wandered 40 days and 40 nights as Moses had formerly wandered with all Israel for 40 years, that he might know that the Lord was still the same God who had nourished and sustained his whole nation in the desert with manna from heaven for 40 years. And just as the 40 years sojourn in the desert had been to Moses a time for the trial of faith, and for exercise in humility and meekness, so was the strength of Elijah's faith to be tried by the 40 days wandering in the same desert, and to be purified from all carnal zeal for the further fulfillment of his calling in accordance with the divine will. God patiently led Elijah through the wilderness, and he did so in a manner that would not have been lost on the prophet, until he led him to a place of obvious significance, the mountain of God itself, the place where God had once met with his servant Moses as a man talks with his friend. And here we see the provision of God. God had directed Elijah's steps and timing. He had sustained him, it would seem, off of the strength of just those two meals for 40 days' journey. And he had brought him to the very site of some of the most incredible moments of Christian history. Some commentators have suggested, I don't know that we can know this for sure, but they've suggested that Elijah's cave might have been the very same cleft of the rock where God had revealed something of his glory to Moses. You know, for the person who loves history, places take on a very, very great importance. Some people just don't pick up on it. They go up to the top of a mountain. Hey, this is where Moses stood. Well, that's great. He's not here now. But for some people, it is incredibly meaningful to look at a spot and say, this is where this work of God took place. It's like God had commanded the children of Israel to set up the memorial stones so that in later generations they would come back and look at those memorial stones and be reminded of the great works of God. He's left for himself memorial stones all over the world, whether they be mountains or hills or churches or gravestones or books. He's left the testimony of his power and goodness throughout the entire world. And so here he is on the mountain of God. But the situation is very different than it was in Moses' day. Moses needed to comprehend God in a different way, not a different God. He needed to comprehend a different aspect of God's nation, of God's nature. And he needed to comprehend the God of the Israelite nation as a whole. And so when Moses asked to see him, the Lord passed by in the brightness of his glory, sheltering Moses from the fullness of the blast of his presence and proclaiming his own name before himself. But this isn't what Elijah needed. Well, how do we know that? We can see this in the question that the Lord asks. And he asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, at first glance, it might be a little bit confusing. Well, Lord, because you led me here. But this isn't a question of location. It's as though the Lord is asking, "Why are you here and not elsewhere? What are you doing here in this place?" Or perhaps more simply, after 40 days in the desert, what's on your mind? What are your thoughts? What are you thinking? What is your concern? What do you have to ask me? What are you doing here? And Elijah's answer tells the story. He's proclaimed the God of Israel. He knows the God of the Israelite nation, and they have rejected him. He's taught the truth, and he's shown them the truth in ways that ought to have opened the blindest eyes and broken the hardest hearts and opened the deafened ears, and it's all come down to the threat to kill him. After all of his ministry, after all of his labors, after all of his teaching, after the miracles which he had been privileged to participate in, Israel does not want their God still. Elijah's failed. And now comes the correction of the Lord. But even here, we look at the nature of this correction, and it is tender. It is merciful. It is gentle. Elijah had been accustomed to the Lord working in bold, obvious means. Fire from heaven is a bold, obvious means of instruction. And it wouldn't be the last time that he experienced that in his ministry. But right now, the Lord commands him to come out of the cave and stand before the Lord. And it's interesting because we don't see that he immediately did that. It just jumps right on ahead to what the Lord does. He says, "Come out and stand before me." But the next thing we see is not the movement of Elijah. We see the movement of God. And as the Lord approaches, a great wind tears into the mountain and breaks the rocks themselves. Wind that can break the stones. That's intense. We're used to seeing the effects of wind wearing down the stones in the hills over years and smoothing their edges, but a wind that can blast a mountain, I can't comprehend that. This is driving at the mountain. It's driving at his senses. This must have been loud. But it doesn't speak to his heart, because the scripture is very clear. God is not in the wind. Next comes an earthquake. And whatever parts of the mountain were spared the force of the wind were shaken violently from below. And there is nothing so unnerving as the feeling of the ground moving beneath your feet. There's a place down in Yellowstone where you can stand on a huge boulder and look down over the edge of a waterfall. And there's an iron railing. And it's as safe as people can make it. And it is scary. Because the force of the water is shaking that gigantic boulder and you feel like you're going to fall. I peeked over the edge and then I scuttled back. Not ashamed to say it. This is frightening. And this would have unnerved all of his natural senses, but it didn't speak to his heart. Scripture says, God was not in the earthquake. Next, a fire. Some of us have experienced fire. And Elijah had seen the fire of God fall from heaven before, a terrifying, inescapable, all-consuming fire. But again, it didn't speak to his heart, because Scripture says that God was not in the fire. And then the still small voice. We lose something in translation. The Hebrew words suggest the thinnest sound which could penetrate silence. It's as though it is the very experience, the sensation of quietness, barely a sound at all. You know, when the fire of God fell on the altar at Mount Carmel, the people of Israel had cried out together, at least for the moment, "The Lord, He is God." And when Elijah heard this tiny, tiny sound, his response was very similar. The sound touches his heart where all the previous torment of nature could not, and he knows beyond a doubt that God is present. He doesn't cry out as the people did, but he knows that no man shall look on God and live. And so he wraps his mantle around his head, covering his face, and now he goes out to stand before the Lord his God. And now God is ready to teach his servant. And he asks the same question again. What are you doing here? And Elijah gives the same answer, word for word. Sometimes in raising children, we've asked children a question, and they give us an answer. And then, maybe in a tone of voice that is calculated to get their further attention, we ask them the same question again and perhaps get a slightly different answer. I think it actually says something about the prophet Elijah that after the experience that he's just had, he doesn't change his answer. This is word for word identical. He holds to what he says. And I think it's also worth noting that God does not immediately correct again any of his statements. God is still displaying his patience. He says that he's been very zealous for the Lord. This is true. Scripture bears witness of that. There's nothing to correct there. Israel has indeed forsaken the covenant. They have torn down the altars. They have killed the prophets, and Christ himself would later testify to that. They absolutely were attempting to take his life, and they hadn't even tried to keep it a secret. And so from this point on, rather than engaging with him on his, I don't want to use the word accusation because he's not really accusing God. He's just pouring out his heart. This is what has happened. Perhaps his complaint would be a better word. God doesn't immediately address anything of his complaint. But instead, he lays out his plan for the future of Elijah's ministry. He's in despair. He wants God to take his life. He's tired. He's weary, although probably restored somewhat already by the mercies of God this far. But God still has a plan for his ministry. He's not done yet. God is not going to cast him aside and move on to someone else. But he's not commissioned to change the entire nation. Instead, he's given the task to touch the lives of three men. Here is your task. Go and meet three men. One he will appoint to be king of Syria. Another will be appointed to be king over Israel. And the third is Elisha, who will be called as a prophet in Elijah's place to carry forward the work that had been begun. And through each of these men, God himself would continue the work within the nation, carrying out his plan, which he had had from the beginning. And not through those men alone. Now, finally, God gets to telling him where he had gone wrong. He was not alone. He himself was not left of all others. Apparently, quite apart from his ministry, God has preserved for himself no less than 7,000 other people that have not worshipped Baal. 7,000. Even in the ministry to an entire nation, the knowledge that you have 7,000 other believers on your side has to be encouraging. Maybe he'll never meet them, this side of glory. We don't know. It's not like he's going to go and rouse a Christian army to go and take the nation by storm. But God is doing his work behind the scenes, and he's preserved by his hand 7,000 others. And not only have these people been recovered from the worship of Baal, he says that they have never kissed the hand to Baal. Never. They have been steadfast all the way through. But why does he whisper this to him? Why does he bring this information in the still small voice? He doesn't need to do this. He's the God of the universe. He's the great God, the majestic God, the powerful God, and he doesn't even come to him with a calm voice. He comes in a whisper. Perhaps it's because it's never been the displays of power, or the mighty thunder, or the pillar of fire, or the voice from heaven, or the miracles of creation, the miracles of healing, the miracle of the dead raised to life, which has brought people to God. Even when these have taken place, it has always been the quiet, hidden work of God's power over the heart which prompted change. God did great works before Pharaoh. And God has also spoken in the stillness of the night to one of his people. And that person responded, and Pharaoh did not. I'd like to switch gears at this point, have you turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, you don't have to keep your finger in 1 Kings. We won't be coming back there this evening. I'd like to look at another passage with you, Luke 22. We'll begin in verse 14. This is a passage which is clearly not a parallel passage by any means to what we've just read. But there are similarities, which I think are worth bringing out. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, this passage has some similarities to what we read in Kings. But here it's as though the situation is somewhat reversed. It's turned around in its order. In this case, the gentle instruction is preceding the trial. In many ways, the disciples are like Elijah. They've been taught by God. They've followed Christ faithfully for the most part. And they have witnessed his mighty works and also have been enabled by him to do mighty works themselves. As a result, it seems as though the greater part of the nation is ready to rally behind Christ as their king. The restoration of Israel to its prominence as the people of God seems to be at hand. And the disciples, logically, will be at the forefront of this work. Elijah had imagined that great things would be done by God working through him, and they were, just not perhaps in the manner he originally expected. Likewise, his disciples seem to have similar expectations of how God would work through them. In verse 21, Christ reveals to them that one of them would be the betrayer, the worst thing imaginable. And they discuss among themselves who it could be. And probably not finding success in that line, they fall to discussing which of them it could not be. If they could establish who was the greatest among them, they could, perhaps by process of elimination, at least narrow down the field of who the betrayer would be. Again, this is a suspicion, but I suspect that this was not a schoolyard game of "I'm better than you," but possibly a surprisingly honest assessment of one another's contributions to the ministry. Faithfulness, diligence, obedience, etc. They were eager to be useful for God. In fact, some of them had made rash promises concerning their faithfulness. And even though Christ had taught them from the beginning what was to happen, they didn't understand what lay before them. They had no idea what the next couple nights were going to bring, what trials they would face, certainly not a comprehension of what trials their Lord would face. But Christ did. He knew perfectly. And here in Luke 22, we see him preparing his friends for the trial that they would face. He's not charging them up with displays of power. He's not filling them up with supernatural capacity to, you know, miracle their way through whatever lies ahead. Perhaps Peter would have liked to have had strength in his arm to wield his sword against the Romans wherever he found him, and that's not what God gave him. He spends his time with them, just being with them. He eats with them. He serves them. John 13 records that he washes their feet. In an especially moving moment, he prophesies Peter's failure and restoration. "When you return to me," he says. Later on in John 21, after all of this has taken place and the crucifixion has happened and the Lord has returned to life, we don't see Peter bringing offerings in repentance, but rather we find him in the boat and the Lord walks on the shore and calls to him. And when Peter comes to him on the shore by the sea, Christ is preparing their breakfast. And there as they sit around this little fire and the cooking fish, and he restores him right then and there. And what is the end of all of this? Luke 22:30, we see that the end of all of this is so that they may eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Tonight we come here to the table, as it were, which has properly been given the name of communion. And this is not an act of worship which takes place only from our end. Many years ago, the Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "There is in this action more communion with God than in any other religious act. We have not so near a communion with a person, either by petitioning for something we want or returning him thanks for a favor received, as we have by sitting with him at his table, partaking of the same bread and the same cup." And so here tonight at this moment, God has not called us to make accomplishments or to solve problems beyond making sure that our hearts are prepared and ready to do what it is that we have gathered to do. This is to the believers, to us, it's something like the still small voice. God has called us to come before him and spend a moment with him in silence if need be, while he ministers to our souls. This is not something that we ought to deny him. The Bible says to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And I hope this evening we can do that together. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your great patience and mercy with which you treat your people. Lord, at times we know that you do bring us correction and discipline and chastisement, which we richly deserve. And we see in that, Lord, also an expression of your love as you draw us closer to the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you so much for your willingness to give these things to us, for sending the Savior to redeem us for you, to be your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us always to walk in a manner that is more worthy of you, that we bring you more honor, more glory. because we know, Lord, that even if we were to live our lives perfectly from this day forward, we would fall far short of what you deserve. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, that you'd be pleased by it. We ask this in your name. Amen.